Give a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Over the last couple months, it took us 8 weeks to go through 8 verses. And we're going to try to get through about 4 chapters this morning. So the ushers will be coming by with snacks later on. And we should be here somewhere about 4 to finish up. So, no, we will do the impossible, Lord willing, and move through these 4 chapters together this morning so that we can see a picture of God in His glory, in His salvation, and in His justice. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the Word of our God? We'll read on down to chapter 6, verse 8. This is where Moses introduces us to a man by the name of Noah. Puts us on the edge of our seats to see the flood that is going to come. Genesis 5, beginning verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man from man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that like Noah, we would find favor in your eyes. But God, unlike Noah, we are deeply sinful, unrighteous, far from blameless. Father, our hearts are here as they are described, are doing evil continually, unless and until Jesus Christ takes out the heart of stone and gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that loves you and trusts in you and believes in you. God, by the power of your word and your spirit today, I pray that you would do that, that you would take out our hearts of stone and you would give them hearts of flesh. God, I pray that we would see you in your glory, that we would behold your holiness and your wrath, and we would behold your kindness and your mercy, that we would have a clear picture of who you are. And seeing you in all of your beautiful majesty, we would bow before you. Spirit of Christ, I pray that you would come and move in our hearts to convict us, to lead us into truth, and to lead us to see you in your love. Father, I pray that you would speak through me. God, that you would use me to declare your gospel and your word, and that your word would have a powerful effect on us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How many ways are there to misunderstand the story of Noah? Honestly, there are too many ways for even to mention this morning, but I want to mention 2 of them. The most recent movie, Noah, Darren Aronofsky's account of this epic thriller from the beginning of the Bible, would be the first way to go wrong. Has a lot of neat special effects, but it doesn't follow the storyline of the Bible. The story of Noah is not one of environmentalism. It is one of sin. It is one that shows us that the judgment of God has come on the earth because of our sinfulness before God. The movie shows us that there is a kind of environmentalism that if we do not take care of our planet, everything will go awry. Not quite right, according to the Bible. And yet there's something in the movie that is right that many of our children's Bible stories are utterly wrong about. If you pick up a children's Bible story and you turn to find Noah in there, most of the colors are pastel. Most of the pictures of Noah are nice and sweet. He has birds landing on his shoulder and all of these hippopotamuses and giraffes and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, they're all coming and following after him. He's like a prehistoric Dr. Doolittle, this man who's able to gather the animals together on his nice little boat and to go on a, well, not a, quite a three-day journey, but something like that. Our children's storybooks often misrepresent what Genesis 6 through 9 tell us. It is not a pretty pastel picture of humanity and a nice man on a boat. It's a picture of judgment on sinners. God's wrath being poured out on all of the earth so that all flesh, except for Noah, his family, and pairs of animals, all flesh apart from them would be utterly destroyed. This is the picture of God that we see coming in the very beginning of the Bible. God, who is creator, who has made the world in his way, not for us to use as Play-Doh to make it in our way, but rather according to his way. We have fallen from that. We have sinned against God, and God's judgment is coming upon us as he has a right to do. And yet at the same time, in the midst of the judgment, we see his mercy. We see his love. We see his grace and his means of salvation going and flowing through the waters of death there in the pages of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. With that in mind, we need to go this morning to see who God is in these pages. And what begins us to think this summer, we haven't got to summer yet, we just had warm weather about 2 weeks ago, but as we go into the summer, thinking about who God is in his kindness and in his severity. Going back to our flannel graph stories and looking again at who he is and all of his holiness and all of his scandalous grace. And this is where we begin this morning, the story of the flood, the story of Noah, the story of salvation through judgment. If we go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, we pick up the story of Noah. And we see that there has been carefully written a multi-stage history of God's judgment through salvation. And we could spend hours looking at all the details of the way in which that Moses wrote down this story. But instead, I want you to see three things. Three things beginning in chapter 5, verse 28. And the first of these is that there is a promise of a Savior to come. A promise of a Savior. In Genesis 5, verse 28, it says, "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or bring us rest.'" Indeed, the name Noah means rest or relief. Lamech was looking into the sin-cursed world. He saw that for generations people had died. They were toiling over the work that they were doing. And he is hoping upon hope that his son will bring rest, will bring relief. And so he names him Noah because he believes that from their work and from their painful toil, they may find a kind of salvation. Indeed, God, through Lamech and through his son Noah, is going to bring salvation, but it is totally different than the way that Lamech would have thought. He might have thought that there would be a kind of leisure, a kind of way in which that things would get easier in life. They would have rest. But indeed, God is going to give us a better kind of rest as we see the way that God is going to bring salvation through judgment, which is the second thing that we need to see. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, there is a desperate need for a Savior. There's the promise of a Savior in chapter 5, and then there is the need of a Savior made plain in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The curse of death, which the world suffered, is directly related to sin. We see this going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God's word explains that the origin of sin, when sin came into the world because of rebellion against God, God put a curse on humanity. Wonder why we suffer and wonder why we die in this world? It's because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God came, honored his word, and brought a curse upon the world. Genesis 4, we see that that wickedness has proliferated, that the sons of Cain go about the way that they want to do things in their own way. By the end, there is Lamech, not the Lamech who is Noah's father, but a different Lamech, who is married to men, who's going around fighting everyone, boasting about all that he has done, and God is showing us the way that sin leads. On the other side, the sons and daughters of Seth, they're calling upon the name of the Lord, and yet in Genesis 5, it says that even these righteous ones die. There is a refrain through Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. We saw this with Lamech. His days were 777 years, many years, and yet he also died. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam that if you eat of this tree, you will die. And ever since, God's word has been proven true. So both those who called upon the name of the Lord and those who ran away from the Lord, their fate was the same. There was death coming to them. And now we see in Genesis 6 that it gets even worse. Verses 1 through 4, we see that angels have abandoned their dwelling places and have actually married women. This is what it says in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, and the sons of God in the Old Testament is another word for angels. Go to Job chapter 1, verse 6, and it speaks about the sons of God who are there in the presence of God. Sons of God is another term for angels. So these angelic beings are coming, and they see that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So these angels have left their abode, 2 Peter and Jude 1 tell us. Jude tells us the angels have left their abode and God's judgment has come upon them. So there is now this crossbreeding between angels and humans on the earth. The boundaries have been utterly broken. We think in our day and age, the boundaries that are being broken regarding sexuality, it was far worse here before the flood. Boundaries being broken between angels and humans. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide with them. Or maybe that my spirit will no longer contend with them. That God was tired of their sinfulness, of the sinfulness of the angelic beings and those of humans as well. It says, for man is flesh, his days shall be 120 years, and Nephilim, that is the giants, were there on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore them children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So we see the kind of world that was going on, that there are boundaries being broken all over the place. God's design is being totally thwarted, and God is going to bring judgment. But it's not simply the angelic beings who are doing these things, or communing, or even coming together with women. We also see the sinfulness of humanity as well. Verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You notice there the adverbs. Every, only, continually. There was no good in the hearts of men and women. They were totally given over to their lustful desires and their profligate pursuits. There is nothing but sin that is in the heart of these men. Verse 6 goes on, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things from the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Whereas in Genesis 1, verse 31, it says that God saw that the earth was good, very good. Here it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and his heart was grieved. Some translations may say that he was repenting, that he was wanting to turn away from what he has created. Now, it doesn't mean that God's decrees or that his plans were out of whack, that somehow man had been able to alter God who is in heaven. Psalm 115 makes it clear that God dwells in heaven, and he does as he pleases. but God who created us to have relationship with Him, to be made in His image, and to know Him, is grieved by the sin that is in the heart of those people made in His image, who are only and always doing evil in His sight. We see here that God promises to blot them out, or to wipe away their names, the way that a king would wipe out the names of those traitors in his kingdom from the annals of history. They would be no more. God is going to wipe out these men, and He's going to do it in the most effective and powerful way. He's going to send a flood. Indeed, this is the beginning of the Noah story that we see here. We see that judgment is coming onto the earth, and yet there is an inkling of hope even here in the midst of the judgment. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, there is a promise of a Savior who's going to come. Although the entire world has gone after sin, has gone after the ways of evil, there is one man who is righteous and who is blameless, and God is going to make a new creation through him. So we see here in Genesis 5 and 6 that there's a promise of a Savior and there is a need of a Savior. But there is also the shape of salvation. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, all the way to chapter 9, verse 17, we begin to see a very carefully crafted story of salvation through judgment. This pattern of salvation that will continue through the rest of the Bible. Indeed, in your bulletins this morning, you saw maybe a kind of handout that has a shape on it of the way in which that Noah was actually writing this story. If you see the way that it's kind of formed there, he has a very clear delineation, a very clear point of what he's making, that in verse 1 of chapter 8, that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him. He remembered Noah because this was the turning point, the pivot in the story. But everything beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, all the way to the end, is moving to this point of God saving the world through Noah, even as He's bringing judgment to all flesh on the earth. You need to see this move through chapter by chapter. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we see that Noah is introduced. It says, "There, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God." The only other person who is said to have walked with God in the Old Testament or in Genesis is Enoch. Enoch is one who walked with God and was no more. So Noah is on the same level as Enoch, only God doesn't just remove Noah from the earth. He's going to use Noah as a means of salvation for his family and for us as well. Noah is introduced in verse 6, or chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and along with his three sons. The plight of humanity is repeated in verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So here we see that God, because of sin on the earth, has promised to bring judgment on the world. I will destroy them, verse 13 says. And in verse 17, he says, I will do it by bringing a flood. This is the means by which God is going to destroy the entirety of the earth because of sin. And yet, in the midst of this promise of judgment, verse 18 stands out. Verse 18 says, I will establish my covenant with you, speaking to Noah. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So there in the middle of this judgment is the promise of salvation that is going to come through Noah. These promises are made in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7 and 8, we see the flood itself. Flood happens exactly as God says. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all of your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The entirety of the world is running after sin and wickedness. Noah stands out. So God saves Noah along with his family. He puts him into the ark. He's commanded to enter the ark. And then the waters come. They come for 40 days and for 40 nights. And what we see beginning in verse 17 of chapter 7 is the way that the waters increase and prevail. Notice the refrain here, chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains were under the heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Indeed, the waters prevailed. Moses wants to make sure that we don't miss that point. When God's judgment comes, there is no one who can get out of the way. No matter how fast you run, how strong you are, how wise and smart you are, there's no way to escape the judgment of God. The waters prevail. Verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all that swarmed, creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. This is the word of God. This is the judgment of God. You might think that if you were talking to someone for the first time about the God of the Bible, and you told them to begin reading at the beginning, that something like this would be stuck back in an appendix at the end. Right? If we were writing our history, we would probably want to put something more nice, warm, friendly at the beginning of our introduction to someone who's meeting God for the very first time. And yet what we find in the very beginning of the Bible, what God wants us to know about Him and about us, is that He is holy and we are not. He is just and our sin deserves His justice. And it is not simply a slap on the wrist and an encouragement to do better next time. It is a wall and a wave of water that crushes us under the weight of God's judgment. When we see the flood here, it is to prove to us our sinfulness deserves an ocean full of water burying us under His judgment. The waters prevailed over every living thing. But then chapter 8 comes, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. The only place of life on the earth at that time was in the ark, the very place that God told Noah to build to be safe when the judgment comes. There was no other way. There was no other rafting crusade out there. There was one way, and it was through the word of God fulfilled in Noah. It was in this ark. This was the only place of salvation. And at this critical moment, this pivot in the story, everything begins to change. The waters that came to destroy all flesh now begin to recede. Verses 2 and 3. The mountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually, and at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And after another 150 days, or after the end of that, then Noah is going to be released. So the waters came at the very middle of all of this. God remembers Noah. The waters go away. And in chapter 8, verse 17, verse 16, it says, God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. We see here that God's salvation of Noah was effective. He did not lose one. All creation that went onto the ark was preserved, and all the creation that went off the ark then repopulated the world. God was faithful to save Noah and his family. And as a result, we see a new creation. We see a new commandment to be fruitful and to multiply. The waters had been brought down so that the land and the waters had been separated. And now there is a new creation with a new Adam named Noah. And there is a new covenant that is going to come. Indeed, what we see beginning in verse 20 is that Noah worships God. He offers a sacrifice, and as he does that, God's judgment is appeased. His anger is relaxed. He makes a new covenant with all creation so that we who live on the other side of the flood do not need to fear that there's going to be a flood to wipe us all out again. We see here in chapter 9 a description of this new covenant. We see this description of the flood's posterity, the things that happen after the fact. Verses 1 through 7, there is a covenant that is stipulated. Verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heaven, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with life in it, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And he says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God blesses Noah in verse 1, and he blesses all those who are there with Noah. And he gives him some stipulations. He says, "Go, be fruitful and multiply." He says that in verse 1. He says it again in verse 7. In verses 4 and 5, he tells them not to eat the blood that is in the life of anything else. And he says to mankind not to take the life of someone else. Lest you take the life of someone else, you too deserve to die. There's your proof text for capital punishment. He is threatening the people here that those who are violent, violence will be done unto them. Those who destroy life, they will be destroyed. As we already see, God is destroying those who are destroying the world prior to the flood. So these stipulations are given in this covenant, and this covenant is established because of the sacrifice that comes in Genesis 8, verse 20 and 21. Going back to Genesis 8, 20, he says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Put a question mark next to that. How is it that God would be pleased not to bring judgment on the earth, even though man's inner disposition has not changed? His heart is still evil. And yet, God is now going to be gracious because of this covenant that God is making with Noah and with all creation. And we see this in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all the future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud.'" Now we think of this as the rainbow, but it's really the word for bow as in bow and arrow. That is, God's judgment and his bow has been hung in the heavens so that it's no longer pointing God's judgment at the earth. Verse 13, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" 9 times the Word of God speaks of this covenant that God has made with Noah and with all creation. This is the covenant of common grace, that God would be gracious to all creation, whether it be man or beast, whether they be righteous or whether they be a sinner. He says that he's going to have a covenant with all creation, verses 9 and 10. And this covenant is to preserve the earth, that God's judgment will not come again the way that it did with these waters destroying everything. And the sign of this is a sign that we have all seen, the rainbow that hangs in the clouds on days when the waters come and the sun shines through it. That's not simply an atmospheric phenomenon. That is a word from God to you that he's not going to destroy you with a flood like he did in the beginning. Now, we do need to say another judgment is going to come. A judgment not of water, but of fire. There's going to be a final judgment at the end of the age when God will bring fire to the earth and he will purify the earth in a way that not only purifies the flesh, but purifies the hearts as well. This is the final judgment of God that is portrayed and foreshadowed in this first judgment through the waters that God brought to the earth. What we see in Genesis 6 through 9 is a pattern of salvation, that God brings judgment on sin. But in the midst of that judgment, there is a way of salvation. There is a way of refuge. There is a way of escape from God's judgment on our sinfulness. And it's through a man leading the people through the waters of judgment. We see this first in Noah. We ultimately see it through Jesus Christ in his baptism on the cross. And that when we are baptized, it is a picture of us going under the waters of judgment and coming back alive in Christ. For indeed, all that God is doing in Genesis 6 through 9 is to lead us to Jesus, who is our refuge, who is a better captain of our salvation, who is a better sacrifice giver than we can have in Noah or anyone else. There are four things to see from Genesis 6 through 9 about God. Four things that stand out about who God is. First of all, he is a God who brings severe justice. Severe justice. When he sees sin, he will not turn a blind eye. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is too pure to look on sin. And sometimes we think that that means that he turns away from it, he doesn't see it. But that's not what it means. He sees every single sin that you've ever committed. He sees the sins in your heart that no one else knows about. He sees it all. When it says that he is too pure to look on sin, it means that he's too pure to look on that sin and to ignore it and to not bring judgment on you for it. Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Psalm 5, verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, O God. You hate all evildoers." Now, it's generally correct to say that God hates the sin and he loves the sinner, but there is a sense in which that God's fury stands against the sinner until and unless that sinner repents. God's love is given to those who have repented of their sins, and God's love is given to grant repentance, so that they would not suffer the judgment of God. This is the first and most emphatic point to be made from the flood, that we who are sinners stand under the judgment of God until we find salvation in the provision of his grace. Second, God's saving grace. Throughout this judgment narrative that we see a line of grace and a line of salvation. Genesis 5, 28 and 29, Noah's father names him Noah because there's a promise of relief and rest. Genesis 6, verse 8 says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was blameless and righteous, and he was able to bring salvation to his family." Genesis 6 through 7 recounts how God went about saving Noah and his family through Noah. Chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make the rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." He's giving him specific instructions on how they can find refuge as the judgment is going to come. In chapter 6, verse 18, God promised to establish his covenant with Noah and his family. Chapter 6, verse 21, God gives commands to Noah about food in the same way that he did to Adam back in the garden. In chapter 7, verse 1, he told Noah when to get into the ark because the judgment of rain was coming. And in chapter 7, verse 16, Yahweh shut the door. He is the one who bound him up and secured him in the ark. This stands in contrast to the Gilgamesh epic. There are many who want to say that this Noah story is not true because it simply copies another ancient Near Eastern story called Gilgamesh, where the hero saves himself from the flood, and the hero is the one who clothes himself in this ark or in this boat. That's not how Scripture portrays it. God is the one who secures Noah in the ark. He is the one who initiates it. He's the one who makes it possible. He is the one who protects him in the ark. Genesis 8 recounts the effectiveness of God's saving grace. God remembered Noah. This is at the very center of the story. Verse 2 says that God sends a wind to make the waters subside. His anger with the world was abated, and now he's making a new world. God is saving the world through Noah. We see God's saving grace here. And yet still, the greatest evidence of God's grace comes in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 8, where this sacrifice comes. Verse 21 of chapter 8 says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from youth.'" The third thing that we have to see about God is that his love satisfies his wrath by the means of a mediator, an altar, and a sacrifice. That's a mouthful, but you already know this. You know that the only way of salvation is going to come through a man who's going to take your place on the cross. That it's going to come with a sacrifice, and it's going to come at a particular location where God dwells with his people. This was true with Jesus Christ on the cross. This was true in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system with Moses. And this is true here with Noah as well. Indeed, the pattern begins with Noah. The reason why that God is not going to wipe out the earth, the reason why he is being patient with all humanity, is because of this sacrifice given by Noah and the covenant that he made with all creation. God's judgment stands against sin. And yet here, when he smells this sacrifice, it is a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God, meaning he is appeased. He is pleased. The sacrifice is effective to turn the wrath of God away. So that in verse 21, it says that "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is good from his youth." Is that what it says? No. It says that his intention of his heart is evil from his youth. Mankind's nature did not change with the flood. We are just as wicked now as we were then. The difference is God's grace that is brought through this covenant where he promises to sustain the earth. This is good news. It is good news that in our sin he is patient with us, that he preserves us, that he puts in place restraints for sin. And yet this is not the best news. This is simply news that says that we can have life on the earth. It is not the good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners. This is the difference between Noah's sacrifice and Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus, a better Savior than Noah, saved us by dying on the cross, giving up the perfect sacrifice, so that those who are in union with him by faith can be saved from God's judgment. The pattern is the same, but the salvation of Christ is so much better. He is a better mediator. He is a better sacrifice. He is a better temple where we can meet with God. Indeed, he alone is the refuge that we can have to find safety and protection from God's judgment and God's wrath. It's God's love that satisfies his wrath. Fourth thing to see is simply God's character. When we see all that is portrayed here in Genesis 6 through 9, we are given a portrait of God who is holy and loving, a God who is kind and severe, a God who is just against sin and yet merciful against sinners who find grace through Jesus Christ. Christ. This is the God of the Bible. It's not as though that God is sometimes loving and sometimes wrathful. It's not as though that God is wrathful in the Old Testament and today he is loving. He is always wrathful against sin and he is always loving against sinners by making a provision of sacrifice for our sin. Indeed, we need to see this. We need to see that the God of the Bible is both kind and severe. These are Paul's words in Romans 11, verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen in their sin, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. I fear that too many Christians, or those who give the name of Christ, know too little about the holiness of God. In our day and age, we speak often about the love of God. But without the holiness of God, that love becomes just kind of sentimental and self-centered. As though that God exists as a vendor to meet my consumeristic needs. That he is saving me. That he is helping me. That he is pumping up my esteem. He is lessening my pain. He is solving my problems. The problem with that is that we are at the center, not God. God is at the center of the universe. And in his holiness and in his grace, he is bringing both judgment on sin and salvation for sinners who have trusted in his Son. We need to see God as both holy and loving, severe and kind. And there's no better place to see that than in the very beginning, in the flood, God's justice on the earth and his way of salvation through the judgment. Let me ask the question, what does this have to do with me? What's the so what? How does this change my life? I want to suggest one thing, and it's a principle that we find throughout the Scriptures, that what we think about God and how we worship God ultimately will determine who we will be and how we will act. To put it more simply, you will become like the God you worship. And if we have a wrong view of who God is, we will live wrongly, we will worship wrongly, we will do things in a way that are out of step with God himself. We can see this in the patterns of sin in our life. We can see this in our lack of passion for God, in our greater passion for other things. But when we see God as he really is, a holy and righteous God who is looking to destroy all sin, and yet has made a way of salvation for us sinners through Christ, it will change our lives. It will not only change our eternal destiny, it will change every single day of our lives because the gospel will become the greatest treasure in our hearts. We need to see who God is. And to see him for who he is, we need to go through the Scriptures to be reminded of his holiness. This is why we need to look at Genesis 6 through 9. So we need to take a second look at God's scandalous grace and his consuming holiness. That's why we need to get our vision of God from the Scriptures and not from producers of movies and other authors and pastors and the rest. We need to come back to the Bible and to see who God is. And honestly, this is scary. It is a scary thing to behold who God is because it may make us admit that we haven't been right. There have been things that we've been wrong about as we've thought about God. It may mean that we have to change things in our lives in accordance with who God is in his kindness and in his severity. The beholding the God of the Bible is a dangerous thing, but it is not nearly as dangerous as having a wrong view of God and missing who he is in his severity and his kindness. Let's pray together.